The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Welcome the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can have the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit by the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come here together in time to fulfill the mandates which you have provided for us and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So, Daniel chapter 40, we are in the eschatology period, which is the tribulation. And the tribulation, of course, will occur. It's the last 7 years that God owes the Jew on the time clock. In Daniel chapter 9, we saw that there were 490 years that God owes the Jews. And 483 of those years were clicked off from the year 445 BC when Artaxerxes, the Persian king, authorized the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt completely with walls, moats, plazas, and that took a period of 49 years. And then if you add up the rest of those years, you'll see that the Messiah will be cut off, and that date takes you down to 30 AD. And then the stopwatch is clicked, and there are 7 years that remain for God to fulfill. And, of course, this is the Old Testament dispensation. So I'm drawing on the board a timeline. We have the Old Testament here, and we're now in the Church Age. Church Age started in 30 A.D., and we're somewhere on this timeline. We've been going for almost 2,000 years. But there will come a time when the seven-year period will occur. And that's the 7 years, and you go back to the Old Testament system of worship. But it's not exactly the same. Because in the Old Testament, the animal sacrifices represented the coming Messiah. In the tribulation, they will be a memorial to the Messiah that came for those that understand doctrine. For those that do not understand doctrine and are still looking for the Messiah, of course, the rituals are going to reflect the Old Testament view of how to worship God. And of course, it'll be apostasy because Christ has already come. We also know that in the millennium there will be a temple. And that temple will clearly be a memorial to what Christ has done. So in the Old Testament, they were shadow images looking forward to the cross. In the tribulation, there will be some Jews that are believers. And to them, these sacrifices, of course, will reflect a memorial to what God has done. To the Jews that are unbelievers or to the believer Jews that know no Bible doctrine, they won't know what those rituals really stand for. They'll be just like their forefathers in the day of Christ. The reality of what they stood for was forgotten, and they were simply rituals because they're ordered to do them in the Mosaic Law, and so they perform the rituals. So the temple during the tribulation will primarily be a tool that's used and abused because it's not going to reflect truly what it's going to be in the millennium, because there will be a temple in the millennium. What's the millennium? Well, after the 7 years, you have the second coming here. And then you have 1,000 years where Christ will rule on the earth directly. And there will be a temple in the millennium. We're going to study that in Revelation. There will also be a temple during the tribulation. But that temple, of course, will primarily be something that's misunderstood by the Jews that are alive, because the seven-year period of the tribulation occurs with unbelievers only. And this is called the rapture of the church, which is a theological term. The rapture could occur. It could have occurred in Paul's days. In fact, Paul was looking for it. It could occur tomorrow. It could occur in 500 years. We don't know. But when it does occur, all believers are taken off the earth and only unbelievers remain. And during the seven-year period called the tribulation, they will build a temple in Jerusalem. But, of course, they will not understand what that temple stands for, what it represents. So, that will occur. Daniel is talking about events that will occur from the Jewish perspective, of course. We do know that this, what will occur, is that a dictator and then we studied him starting in verse 36, will arise from the old Roman Empire, and he will conquer three nations, and he'll get seven other nations to join with him, and he'll form a confederation. And the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he will establish a pretty prosperous reign, and he will reward his friends, he'll punish his enemies, and he will exalt himself as a god, and he will basically be the counterfeit version of Jesus Christ, because God the Father has a son, and so Satan has a son. And that's kind of what we have, as a counterfeit. And Satan, of course, is in the business of counterfeit. So we now are coming to the, starting in verse 40, we're coming to the middle of this tribulation. So the first 3.5 years are fairly benign in terms of human killing and suffering and all the atrocities that we're going to study in the book of Revelation. But after the 3.5 years clicks, you will see something that Daniel already talked about in a previous prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple in Jerusalem, flee. Get out of Jerusalem as quickly as you possibly can. And that's to the Jews that are believers. So here's what happens. In verse 42, during the last half of the tribulation, here's what's going to happen historically. And of course, this is called, this is called eschatology. That means things that are going to happen in the future. So it says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. So with him, who is with him? Well, again, we've got, I'm going to draw Jerusalem here as a point in the map. And of course, the Jews are back in the land. They have a nation, and they have established their temple. But this is, they're still not a client nation to God, because we're in the tribulation period. And so the revived Roman Empire is out here somewhere. I'm going to put RRE is there. And you've got these other kings. One's called the king of the north, and you've got one called the king of the south. And then you've got another block that's called, from Revelation, these are the kings of the east. So we've got the east, the north, and the south, and the revived Roman Empire. You've got four spheres of power that are going to be in existence during the tribulation. And so back to verse 40. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him. So apparently there's going to be a gigantic war, as we know, with Jerusalem as the focus. The Battle of Armageddon, and all nations are brought together. We studied that in Zechariah. They will come together to war right there in the Middle East. And it'll be a gigantic slaughterhouse. So what we have here in verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south, and these are the pan-Arabic bloc, the kings of the south. What's to the south of Jerusalem? Well, that's generally the Arab nations. And they will unify in some type of a bloc. And we've seen this attempted many times just in our generation, where you have the pan-Arabic bloc, and the Egyptians were going to join with the Syrians and the Iraqis and form some type of a power bloc. It's never happened yet, but during the tribulation, apparently there will be a bloc. It's called the King of the South, led by one strong nation, will collide with him. With him, of course, is the revived Roman Empire. Because as we're going to study in Revelation, the revived Roman Empire makes a treaty with the Jews in Jerusalem. And there's a beast that is in Jerusalem that is going to have a treaty with the revived Roman dictator. And the revived Roman dictator will say, for my protection for the Jews here in Judea, you must set up a statue of myself in your temple. And they will set that statue up in the temple. That's called the Abomination of Desolation. And if you're a believer Jew at that time, because remember, the tribulation starts out with unbelievers, but a lot of folks are going to figure out that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They're going to become believers. And when they see the temple and the Abomination of Desolation set up, the command for them is to flee as quick as you possibly can, because troubles are starting. So back to verse 40. At the end of the time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots. Now, this is language of accommodation. Today, we don't have chariots and horsemen. We call it heavy armor, light armor. We do still use the words like cavalry to indicate our air power. But this is language of accommodation, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. So the king of the north is going to come out of the Black Sea, apparently. And we know right now, if the rapture occurs tomorrow, we can pretty much identify who these people would be. The king of the north, probably Russia, because that's to the north of Jerusalem. They've just captured Crimea, which is their Black Sea port. And so they're going to have a big naval fleet that's going to come out of there heading towards Jerusalem. That's the king of the north. Will storm against him with his army by land and also by sea. And it will enter countries, overflowing them and pass through. So in response to the push by the king of the south, the king of the north is going to come barreling down towards this way. What's the motivation? Well, Satan's behind this, but also apparently it's a fight over natural resources of some sort. A lot of people have speculated what those natural resources can be. One of the largest deposits of potash in the world is in the Dead Sea. And you can't grow crops without potash. It's artificial fertilizer. And you got to have potash to produce these large crops. So it might not be oil, it could be potash. It could be something else. We don't know. But something's going to cause these people to want to come in and capture these natural resources. There's going to be this push. It's going to start out. Of course, the Arabs are always trying to kill Jews. And that's just Saturday night at the movies. Iran, the Muslim Brotherhood, and you know their number one goal is to kill Jews and push them into the water. They may not even be motivated by resources. They just want to kill the Jews. It's time to kill the Jews, and they're attacking in another war. We've seen this in the 67 war, in the 73 war, that the Arab nations always try to come in and wipe out all the Jews. So whatever the motivation is, though, we know for a fact that the king of the south is going to start all this stuff, and that's the Arab bloc. Then the king of the north, which today would be Russia, is going to come down and storm against it. And then in verse 41, he will also enter the beautiful land. The beautiful land is always Jerusalem. It's always the Jews. That's what's called the beautiful land. And many countries will fall. So a lot of nations in between here and there are going to fall under the influence of these various powers. But these will be rescued out of his hand. So here's some of the areas that will not fall into the hand of the enemy. Edom and Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Now where's Edom and Moab? Well, these are areas that are in the hilly parts right around here. Today it would be on the west bank of Jordan. So there's certain areas that are not going to fall into the hands of these advancing armies. Then he will, verse 44, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. So the king of the north is going to roll right through Jerusalem, apparently, and head down to Egypt. He's going to bypass through Jerusalem and not really set up any occupation in these territories, because he's going to pass right through it. Because it says he will enter the beautiful land, pass right through in a blitzkrieg, and come down and take Egypt, is one of their objectives. And then verse 43, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So this Pan-Arabic bloc of Ethiopians, which is northern Africa, Libyans, of course, is Libya, they're all going to be caught up. So the king of the north is doing pretty good. He's on a roll. He's brought his army down. He has gone right through here, wiped out the kings of the south. He's headed all the way down to Egypt, and things are looking pretty good. So the Arab attack provides his pretext to move. And maybe the king of the north wanted to go down and capture all this stuff a long time ago, but now he's got a pretext. I'm coming in to stop the war. I'm coming in to stop the Arabs from killing the Jews or whatever it is, but that's his pretext to come in and do what he wants to do. Now he's going to get bad news from the east that his naval force is defeated by the revived Roman Empire, and his supply line is threatened. That's the next thing we got in verse 44. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate. So something from the east is going to come in, which is perhaps the Chinese. They're going to come in to get a piece of it too. And then he's also got some problems from the north. The only thing up north is the revived Roman Empire. So his supply lines, you got to have a supply line for your army. His supply lines are going to get cut. Probably his fleets are cut. There's some type of a naval battle. In fact, that's hinted at in Zechariah and also other Old Testament prophecies, that there's a naval battle that goes on, and it's also in the book of Revelation. There's going to be a big naval battle, and that's going to be the revived Roman Empire is going to get in on this picture also. He's going to send his army in. So the king of the north, from their perspective, makes the first big military thrust. And then verse 44 again, the rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And what disturbs him, of course, is these two armies are moving into the area also. And he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate. So he's got to turn back around. So now he's coming back up around. And he's very upset, great wrath, because his supply lines are cut, and these other two power blocks are coming in fast. And then it says 48, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. So he will get as far. He will come back up here and make headquarters right outside of Jerusalem. And of course, this is the second coming is right on its way, because all these other countries are also converging in for this final great battle. And of course, it says here, he will come to his end and no one will help him. He's going to be destroyed along with the kings of the east, along with the revived Roman Empire army, along with the, of course, this army down here, the Pan-Arabic army, has already pretty much been wiped out by the king of the north. So this has been predicted many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that all nations will converge against Jerusalem for one last great battle. And this kind of gives you the general parameters of what that battle will look like strategically. The hidden treasures, of course, the real intent is to obtain the natural resources of some sort. We just don't know, but that's what he wants, the king of the north. Pass through, of course, the king of the north will take Israel, but pass through it leaving only a holding force. And then the rumors, of course, in verse 44, the king of the north's supply lines have been cut by sea and land from the Oriental army and the revived Roman Empire army. So he's got two armies that have cut his supply lines. That's what caused him to do a quick U-turn and head back up towards Jerusalem. And pitch his tent, the king of the north will return via Jerusalem, but there will be great fighting. And we studied this in Zechariah. Remember, half the city will be taken, and the women raped, and etc., etc. But he won't take the other half of the city. Matthew 24:16 and verse 20 talk about the Jews that are alive at that time. What are you supposed to do? If you're a Jew and you're a believer in Jerusalem during the last part of the tribulation, you're not supposed to run. You're supposed to stand and fight. But the command of the Jews in Matthew and Daniel, if you're a Jew in the middle part of the tribulation, when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, run to the hills. What hills do you run to? Edom and Moab. And that's why it says in verse 41 that Edom and Moab are not touched, because that's where the Jews from the first half of the tribulation are hiding out. And you should stay there until the second coming. You don't come out and fight. But the Jews that are believers that find themselves converted and believing right now when half the city is taken, you don't go out and surrender. You fight. And Christ himself will come back and assist you in this battle when his foot touches the Mount of Olives, and that's the end of that. Okay, so now we've got kind of an overview of this military campaign. A thumb scale overview. And then chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Who is Michael? Michael is the six-winged angel. He's a cherubim. The cherubims are the four-winged angels, and the seraphim, rather, are the six-winged angels. And we studied Michael before. In fact, Daniel mentioned Michael in the context of Gabriel in chapter 11 and chapter 10. And Michael is one of the high-ranking angels in the category of the army, the host that God has for angels. And he is always represented as standing and fighting for the Jewish people. And how does he stand and fight? Well, we saw in the Bible class before last that he's fighting another cosmocrator. He's assisting Gabriel fight two cosmocrators. What's a cosmocrator? These are demon general officers. One is called the cosmocrator of the kingdom of Gracia, and the other one is called the cosmocrator of the kingdom of Persia. And that's in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, and Daniel chapter 10, verse 21. We know that this angelic conflict is raging, and we have evidence right here that Gabriel and Michael are fighting two senior demon officers in Satan's army back around 2,500 years ago. And these fights are still going on all the time to control history. Satan rules the world, but he cannot control history. God controls history. So not only is there a conflict that we see in our human perspective, but there's an unseen angelic conflict that's raging all the time. And so chapter 12 says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, stands guard. That's their job. We studied this in Zechariah. We have guardian angels that stand guard over us. Nations have guardian angels that stand guard over them. And Satan also has fallen angels that attempt to control nations and control people for his own purposes. And then it says, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So we'll study this in Revelation also, because Revelation says that this time is so bad for humans that unless God shortened the 7 years slightly, no flesh would survive. No human would live. So the 7 years are going to be cut short slightly. It won't be exactly 7 years. It'll be a slight cut on the 7 years. So Daniel indicates that this has never occurred. This type of disaster has never occurred. When we get to Revelation, we'll see some of the things that are visited on the human race. Great catastrophes, great slaughter, and all sorts of things that challenge the imagination almost. But it will happen. And that time will be cut short. And then it says, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Well, what is this book? This is called the Book of Life, that's mentioned many times in Scripture. It's in Philippians 4:3, Revelation 3:5, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, Revelation 20:12, Revelation 21:19, and other Old Testament passages talk about this Book of Life. Well, the Book of Life is a book. And this is language of accommodation, of course. When a human is born, their name is inscribed in the Book of Life. All humans are inscribed in this Book of Life. And if you accept Christ, your name remains in the Book of Life. If you die without accepting Christ as Savior, your name is said to be blotted out of the Book of Life. So if I take my eraser, I'm going to blot out a couple of these knuckleheads. So their name is no longer found written in the Book of Life. We know that in Revelation chapter 20, when the unbeliever stands before the great white throne judgment, which Jesus Christ will sit on that throne, they open up the Book of Life, God does. It looks in the Book of Life and says, your name's not here anymore. It's been blotted out. You died without believing in Christ. Therefore, your name's out of the Book of Life. The Book of Life, of course, contains the names of all believers that will reign and live with God forever. And then you have another book called the Book of Works. And the Greek word is ergon, ergon. This is the Book of Good Works. And your name, all your good deeds are inscribed in this book. And your good deeds, you have a book of works, so do I. We have a book of good works. And in the book of good works, it has all of our good deeds. All the times we did good deeds. And what will happen to all of our good deeds? Well, they're going to be burned up. For the believer, your book of works is all destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. Because if it's not divine good, it's human good. And if it's human good, it will be destroyed. God will not allow one cc of human good into heaven. There's no sin in heaven, and there's no human good. Christ died on the cross for our sins, but he did not die on the cross for our human good. And God is repulsed by human good. Human good, in Isaiah chapter 64, God tells us that your human good is like filthy rags in his eyes. It has nothing to do with it. And that's what religions tell you, though. They say, look, your human good will save you. It's a lie. So for the unbeliever, God says, your name's blotted out of the Book of Life. Let me look in this other book called the Book of Human Good. Because in order for you to live with me forever, you must be as good as I am. I have my divine good. Let's see what your human good adds up to. And if we took every good deed that every human ever did in all their books and added them all up, it's still not enough to get into heaven. Because human good cannot stand next to divine good. So it says that if your name in chapter 12, verse 1, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. And so you will be rescued if your name is in the Book of Life. You'll be rescued because obviously you're saved. If you're in the Book of Life, you will be saved. So the Jews that are alive, when the second coming occurs, if they're alive, they'll go into the millennium. Because the millennium starts with believers only. The millennium starts with believers only. And of course, during that 1,000-year period, those people that start the millennium, you can't die. You will not die by disease or by accidents. Animals aren't going to be biting you and killing you. The only way you apparently can die in the millennium is if you're executed. And there will be executions in the millennium. And you, if you are a mature believer, you will be authorizing those executions because you will rule on the earth these humans in a resurrection body, and you'll be in some type of a ruling capacity at some level. And you're going to have to maintain law and order, because the old sin nature is still in these humans that come into the millennium. And what will they be doing? Well, they're going to have a lot of kids, because they live for 1,000 years. And, you know, so even if you have sex once on Friday night, you're going to still be adding up some kids over the course of 1,000 years. And grandkids and great-grandkids. You're going to have people bragging, "That's my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkid. I got 20 of those." So it's going to be a population explosion of people with old sin natures. And some of them will believe in Christ, and some of them will not. Just because your parents are believers doesn't mean you're going to be a believer. Just because your parents are positive to Bible doctrine doesn't mean you will be positive to Bible doctrine. So that's the book of life. Chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So the dust of the ground, obviously the word sleep is always used for believers, and that's in your Bible doctrine book, the doctrine of sleep. Believers are said to be asleep. Now that doesn't mean you have no consciousness of being in heaven, because you do. You're in some type of an interim body. You don't have your resurrection body until the rapture. Believers don't get their resurrection body in the church age until the rapture. Old Testament believers don't get their resurrection body until... it depends on when you die, but at the second coming, the Old Testament believers that have died will get their resurrection body then. So if you look up the doctrine of resurrection, there's echelons. Company A is Jesus Christ. He's the only one right now that has a resurrection body. Company B will be the church age believers, which will get their resurrection bodies here at the rapture. Company C is going to be Old Testament saints that have died. They'll get their resurrection body at the second coming. But then we've got people over here. That's going to be Company D. They will get their resurrection bodies at the end of the millennium. So it happens to different groups at different times. Right now, no one has a resurrection body except for Jesus Christ. So when you die, you will go to heaven. And the Bible says that you're face to face with the Lord in a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. But you don't have a resurrection body. You're waiting. This is called Hope 3. Hope 3 is the confidence that you will get a resurrection body. Hope 1 is the confidence that when you believe in Christ, you're saved. Hope 2 is the confidence that I will have rewards in time and eternity. And Hope 3 is the hope. And the word hope is confidence. It doesn't mean I hope so. It means, yes, I know I'm going to get it. It's absolute confidence. So, verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, which are dead, will awake. Those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." So, there's two categories of humans. There's those that are saved, there's those that are unsaved. Everlasting life is God's life. You will never, ever die. And the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. The unbeliever never dies. The soul of the unbeliever does not extinguish. They are said to exist forever in this thing called the lake of fire. Whatever that means, we have language of accommodation where they grind their teeth, where it's fire, and this is where the worm, you know, continues to exist. It doesn't rot away. So apparently they have some type of a resurrection body themselves. Now, it's unimaginable what that really means. It's incomprehensible what that really means. We know that everlasting contempt simply means separation from God, separation from your Creator forever. And how do you get separated from your Creator? You chose it. God wants every human to be saved. And that's the directive will of God, and that's why Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human, past, present, and future. Not just the believers, but the unbelievers also. So no one has an excuse. Everyone has equal opportunity to be saved. Similarly, every believer has equal opportunity to be a four-star general. The only reason you're not saved is because you say no. The only reason you're not going to be a four-star general is because you say no. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. And that's, of course, what Satan, his objection is, your fault, God. And God's answer by creating humans is to demonstrate to Satan, it's not my fault. I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. It's not my fault. I don't want anybody to be a private for all eternity. You send yourself there. Okay. Verse 3, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So those who have insight, this of course refers specifically to these group of people that are called the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation that we're going to study. They have insight, and they spread out all over the world and give the gospel. But it also refers to all mature believers. Every mature believer will shine brightly. We studied this in John, that you are a light to the world. Christ is the light, but you can reflect his light. And light, of course, comes out, it shines brightly when there's a darkness. And so all believers have the opportunity to shine, depending on how much Bible doctrine you have in your soul, because that's what shines. And if you're a mature believer, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. That's what we know it's 144,000 Jewish evangelists, because those are the ones that lead many unbelievers during the tribulation to righteousness. Why does it say righteousness? Because, you know, you have to have the righteousness of God to be saved. Abraham, that's how he was saved. We studied that in the book of Romans. That's the one thing you need to be saved, is the righteousness of God. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness. So this is a term to indicate that they're giving the gospel, and they have the privilege, because the Holy Spirit's job is to save, is their privilege simply to give the gospel. Verse 4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. So Daniel knows more than he's saying to us. The Holy Spirit is not letting Daniel tell us everything that we would like to know. And it was for John who would finish the information that God wants us to know about the tribulation. That's why we're going to go from Daniel straight to Revelation. Christ referred to Daniel many times in his earthly ministry. Daniel's a very important book for eschatology, what's going to happen in the future. But Daniel was not allowed to complete the story. John would complete the story. And John has teaching angels, just like Daniel did, that gave him the inside scoop of what's going to happen. So Daniel's told to seal it up, conceal these words, seal the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Well, you know, that's humans. Knowledge does increase. We've built better widgets. Much better to live today when you can drive down a paved road than to eat dust in a hot Texas day with no air conditioning and try to ride for 20 or 30 miles and sweat like an army mule. Not a very good time. Today, we've got luxury Boku, and yet we still complain if we got to sit at a traffic light more than 30 seconds. But it's all relative. So, knowledge increases, but man doesn't change. Notice it says that knowledge, many will go back and forth. In other words, there's going to be a lot of activity in human history. You go back and forth, which is a perfect description of all of us. We're like busy little bees. We go up in here and back and forth and fritter here and fritter there and worry about this and worry about that. And then knowledge is going to increase. Yeah, we're going to build better weapons and better things. But the nature of man doesn't change. There is nothing new under the sun, written 3,000 years ago. And it's in, of course, the book of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new. None of us have ever had a new thought. Every thought you think is a new thought, you tell me your thoughts, I'll tell you where they came from. You've never had an original thought, neither have I. We simply attach ourselves to certain categories of thinking. Evil was here before we got here, which is the thought of Satan. And Bible doctrine was here before we got here. We say in our volition, we are going to line up with Bible doctrine, and we're not going to line up with the other thinking. So liberals think they have new thoughts. They never had a new thought. Socialism was here from when Adam and Eve put the fig leaves over their bodies. Long time ago. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. It's a lie then, it's a lie now. But that's where they get these thinking. That's where they get these thoughts. Conservatives get thoughts. Most conservative thoughts, of course, are from the Bible, the laws of divine establishment. It doesn't save you. But if you want to have a happy life, get a job. And we studied that before. The laws of divine establishment were maintained were designed by God to maintain stability in the human race. You can derive neutral happiness by following the laws of society. Because if you get busted and sent to jail, it's not a happy place to be in the can for 3 years. And to have the lights on all the time and people yelling and screaming and hanging around other morons. It's much better to stay out of jail. Have a healthier, happier life by following the laws established to maintain order in society. Okay. So Daniel's told to seal it up. He will not give us all the information that we need. We're going to get that in the book of Revelation. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. Remember, Daniel saw this vision on the Tigris. Excuse me. Verse 6. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? So the two others, these are angels on either side of the river. The man dressed in linen, that's Jesus Christ that's suspended in the middle of the river. And that's from Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 to 6. You want the description of what this man looked like? We can flip back to Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 to 6. And it says, I lifted my eyes, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz, or Uphaz. His body was also like beryl, which is a precious stone. I think it's blue. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Same similar description in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, where it says the sound is like the crashing of many, many waters, like Niagara Falls, if you will. So this is Jesus Christ standing between the river, two angels on either end. And the question is, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Verse 7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So what's the time, time, and a half time? Well, the time equals 1 year. Times equals 2 years. And the half a time is 6 months. So this tribulation is clearly divided up. The 7-year tribulation is divided up into 3.5-year segments. We studied in the last Bible class that the first 3.5 years will be fairly peaceful. And the last 3.5 years, it's hell on earth. Absolute hell on earth. That's when the last great battle takes place at the end of this period. But Satan is cast out of heaven, as we're going to see in Revelation. During the middle of tribulation, he is cast out of heaven. His wings are clipped and he's confined to the earth. And it makes him very mad because he knows the end is near. And he turns to violence. Massive violence is his solution. So, that's the time, times, and a half time. We'll see this terminology also used in the book of Revelation. So, this is also covered in Daniel chapter 11, 36, 45, and Daniel 9, 27. And then we have verse 8, rather. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? So Daniel wants more information. Verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. So again, Daniel wanted more information. And even though he has more than what he told us here, he wanted to learn even more about what's going to happen. And the answer given to him is no. To John, we'll fill in the rest of the details, and that's in Revelation. John will fill in the details about this time, time, and a half times. He'll fill in all the specific details that Daniel does not have, and that's the will of God. So, Daniel's instructed, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined. So many will be purged, purified, and refined. This is how do you get to be a mature believer? Through suffering. The doctrine of suffering. If you've got Bible doctrine in your soul, God has to give you the test to apply the Bible doctrine. When you apply the Bible doctrine, you will, well, let's be honest with ourselves, you'll flunk. Then he'll give you the test again, and you'll flunk. Hopefully it's not like the bar exam. You get it right the first time. But, as humans, we're going to flunk the test. God gives us the answers to the test. And then he gives us the test. And then we still flunk. But eventually, we will pass the test. If we're positive towards Bible doctrine, and we keep plugging along, you'll get a retest. And then you'll pass the test, and you will advance to the next level of maturity. Then you'll take in more Bible doctrine. Then you'll get a little higher test, and then you'll flunk that test. And then you'll pass the test, and then you go to the next level, and you grow in grace. You don't get there in one test. You don't go from babyhood to adulthood. You've got to go through those awkward years, the teenage years. And then you've got to go up through the years of being a young adult where you think you know it all and you don't know it all. And you make bad decisions, and by the grace of God, you're bailed out. And then you get to be an old buzzard, and then you kind of realize, you know, that, wow, I'm an old buzzard. My brain's not working as well as it used to, and I'm not quite at the point of being an old buzzard, but I've seen old buzzards flying around. And, you know, they're sitting there drooling at Denny's drinking coffee. Not much is going on anymore, but my conclusion is they didn't know much when they were young. And the thing about youth, somebody once said that youth is wasted on the young, because if you're young, you kind of look good looking. You know, you don't have the big wrinkles and all the other stuff, and you kind of look kind of fit and stuff like that. And so, therefore, youth can cover up a lot of defects. People excuse a lot of stuff by the fact that you're young. But when you get old, you're hanging out. You have nothing to offer externally or internally. And so, most cultures, they have the worship of the young. And if you're a model, when you get to be 26, you're gone. They get the next model that comes in at 18 or 19. That actually, she's only 15, and they pass her off as 18. And so then they're, you know, cast aside. But what God looks at is not the physical. He looks at what's in your soul. And really, it's beautiful in an old person. You don't see this very often. But if you ever run across an old person that has a lot of Bible doctrine in their soul, wow, you just want to hang around them. Because they're grace-oriented. They don't judge. They have a relaxed mental attitude. They have a good sense of humor. And they don't fret about anything. They know exactly where they're going. They know the time clock's almost out. And they're marvelous to hang around. So if you find one, let me know. Because they don't just arise overnight. It takes a long time to get there. So, we have this, many will be purged, purified, and refined. This reminds us of what? 1 Peter, where it says, you are like gold. I will refine you. I will put you through the fire. And out of the fire comes, that's where you take gold ore. The ore has a gold in it. You got to burn it. And out the other end comes pure gold. And therefore, that's what will happen. That's what this verse refers to. There will be mature believers in every generation. But, on the other hand, the wicked will act wickedly. These are both unbelievers and believers that are losers. A loser unbeliever is a wicked person. Loser unbelievers are called many names in the Bible. One name is they're called the Antichrist. They're called Antichrist because they're against Christ. And yet they'll be in heaven as a loser believer. They hate Bible doctrine. They work against Bible doctrine. They persecute fellow believers, grace believers. They hate grace believers. So you can run across Christians that are saved. They're more hateful than unbelievers. Oh, absolutely. And none of the wicked will understand. They don't have any Bible doctrine. They don't have a chance to rightly divide the word of truth. But those who have insight will understand. How do you have insight? How do you get insight? Well, you go to Bible class. And that can be face-to-face or it can be by a tape. In modern era, there is no excuse. Verse 11. From the time the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set, there will be 1,290 days. Well, this gives us a nice little clue about this day, time, times, and a half time, doesn't it? What is 1,290 days? Well, do the math. It's 3.5 years. 3.5 years from the time that the idol is set up in the temple, which is the abomination of desolation. So the first 3.5 years. So when that idol is set up in Jerusalem by the revived Roman dictator, he will set up the idol. He will make an agreement between the beast that's going to be the ruler in Jerusalem and the revived Roman dictator. And in that agreement, the revived Roman dictator said, look, I'll protect Jerusalem, but in return, I want absolute fealty to me. And I've got this new religion going on, and it's called me. And you will put up a golden image of me in your temple. And the beast will make them do it. And when you see that golden image going up in the temple, that starts the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is the time of trouble. such as not been seen by any nation, such as not been witnessed by any human ever. So that's the 1,290 days. So again, let's read verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, because obviously when you set the abomination of desolation in the temple, the regular sacrifices are gone. You're now sacrificing to this demon, which is Satan himself indwelling this guy with his little statue in the temple. And the Jews that resist that, of course, are going to be killed and persecuted, and the Jews that don't are going to be unbelieving Jews, and they'll be okay with it because they're getting this good deal of protection. So, you've got 1,290 days. And oh, by the way, when we get to Revelation, you're going to see that there are nuclear explosions going off. Tactical nuclear weapons are going to be fired off. Because I know we have the Obama non-nuclear proliferation concept where we're going to get rid of nukes. They're going to have tactical nukes, which are going to devastate this naval fleet out here. And that's going to be an interesting study when we get to it. And there's going to be big flashes in the sky of these nuclear bombs going off. That's just one of the problems the world's going to have. Now, the good news is you and I won't be there. This is all, we're going to be up in the rapture or we're going to die, one or the other. You're either going to check out through the rapture or you're going to die, either at the age of now or at the age whenever God sees fit that your time has expired. And then verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335th days. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously we're adding 45 days onto the 1,290 days, right? Right. So you just add 45 and that's when you get to 1,335. Well, what's significant after the 45 days? What does this 45 days mean? Well, that is called the Feast of the Tabernacle. When the millennium starts, second coming occurs here, bam. And then 45 days later, the surviving Jews, because remember this is written to the Jews, that live through this and go into the millennium, they will be there to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacle. What is the Feast of the Tabernacle? You can look up in your doctrine in the Mosaic Law. The Feast of the Tabernacle is called the Feast of the Tents. And that was a feast that the Jews did to celebrate the coming millennium when Christ would rule from the earth. They would rest in their tents. They would actually go out of their homes, build a tent, and hang out there and party. It was called the Feast of the Tabernacles. A very nice feast. And it represented the fact that we're going to be resting under God's tent for 1,000 years. So that's what this means. How blessed is he who keeps waiting. This is the Jewish believer that gets through all this nonsense alive at the second coming. And he goes in the millennium. Didn't die. And you're there for the Feast of the Tabernacle. And there's an exclamation point beyond that to let you know that you followed the orders. And we studied this in Zechariah, remember? If you're a Jew in Jerusalem, when the king of the north comes in and takes half the city, you stand there and fight. And you say that prayer that we studied in Matthew. Lord, move this mountain. Because the Mount of Olives is your last defense. And Christ himself, when he comes back to the earth, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives, it will split in two, and the mountain will move. And those Jews that trusted in the Lord and followed orders will not die. And they will go into the millennium. And of course, the first thing they're going to be doing in the millennium, as we'll study in Revelation, they're going to be burying bodies for a long time. All the dead bodies, they're still there. They'll all be getting out there in their shovels for months and months, burying dead bodies. Because the stakes are going to be pretty bad. And in Revelation, we'll see that the buzzards all over the world are going to come in and help you out by eating the flesh of these dead people and all sorts of wonderful things. So get the bulldozers out and start stacking and racking them. And then you'll have the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 13, but as for you, go your way to the end. And the end, of course, is when he's going to die. At this time, Daniel is in his late 70s, early 80s. So his end is very close. Then you will enter into rest when he dies and rise again. Resurrection. Daniel will rise again from the dead for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Daniel does not get his resurrection body at the rapture when you get yours and I get mine. He will get his at the end of the age, which is the end of the Jewish age, which is the last 7 years at the second coming. All Old Testament believers will get their resurrection body. Now, the Sadducees, which were one of the schools, the theological schools when Christ was on the earth, you had the two main schools, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in a bodily resurrection of the dead. They also did not believe in angels. Sadducees were like the liberals of today. They're do-gooders, but they're disoriented to reality. Like atheists today. A lot of atheists will tell you what? We got to save the trees. We got the global warming. They get very excited, very, very all lovey-dovey about saving the trees and the next generation to save the children. It's not logical. If you're an atheist, there is no right and there is no wrong. Who cares about the trees? Cut them down. Who cares about future generations? They mean nothing. Life has no meaning if there is no God. They're not logical in their thinking. So some of the most do-gooders you'll ever run across are self-proclaimed atheists. And yet they're do-gooders, but it's not logical. If you're an atheist, there is no absolute. You're kidding yourself. Life is empty. The universe is a joke, and you're a fluke. Well, what do you care about the next generation? You know, why are you going to starve yourself so other people can eat? Why are you going to deprive yourself of a big car so you're trying to save the planet? Who cares about the planet? Not logical. So the Sadducees weren't logical either. If they read the book of Daniel, you could read right here. Daniel is going to rise again. And Daniel's dead. So, anyway, they're disoriented to reality. So again, but as for you, go your way to the end, and you will enter into rest, and rise again for your allotted portion. God has an allotted portion for everybody. God is not a God of confusion. This is all very clearly laid out, and we've got the blueprint. At the end of the age, Daniel will stand there, and Daniel will get his rewards. He'll be evaluated here, he'll get his rewards, he'll get his resurrection body. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege to study the book of Daniel and the opportunity to understand what you have written for us. We know that everything in the Word of God is meant to be understood. It is not something that only a few can understand, and it's inscrutable to the rest of us. We thank you that you have provided that information to us in time so that we can utilize it in our own lives and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.